Revelation has 22 chapters, as you can easily see. And it's easy to break it down. We talked about this last week, so we're going to hit a lot of things we did last week. But I want you to visualize it. I like visuals. We live in a very visual culture. And so hopefully this will help you understand even more. So let's start by looking at these two places, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 19. We start out in Revelation 4, and we see the first time that heaven opens. Verse number 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So we see here the door opening, heaven opening, and someone goes up. Now, on our chart, you can look at this. You'll see on the next page, you're going to see over here on the 4, that is where someone goes up. All right. Now, just keep those in mind. I wanted to have these kind of all laid out little by little by little, but we just have it all up at one time. So I'll explain it to you. The arrow going up, that's the first thing you want to put on your chart. All right. And then the second arrow on the right hand side is found in Revelation 19. This is the second time that the heaven opens. The second time. There's two times in Revelation that it opens. One is chapter 4, verse 1, and the second is 19:11. 19:11. He said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. Someone comes down. Okay, so these two different arrows. One is someone's going up. That's the first part. And the second time the heaven opens, someone is coming down. Now, we have, with those two arrows, we have three separate sections in the book of Revelation. You can see the three sections nicely created, divided by those two openings. Now, notice the distinction between the two events, between the two arrows. One is the rapture of the church. And there's a distinction here. There is a difference between the rapture of the church. We sometimes call it the second coming of Jesus Christ because it's the time that we will see him next. Just like he went up from heaven, went up from the earth to heaven in Acts chapter 1. He is going to appear, but he's not coming down to the earth. He's coming to the clouds. 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you can see the distinction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the reason why I wanted to go back over this stuff again is because I want to make sure that it is somewhat understandable. This helps me as much as anything to shrink a little bit the book of Revelation down to some understandable places. Look at 4:16. 1 Thessalonians, he talks about in verse 15 the coming of the Lord, and he says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Remember, Revelation 4 says that he heard the voice of a trumpet talking to him. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Okay, that's the people on the earth who are dead in the Lord, saved, who died. They are rising up. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the" what? "In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, this is the reason, though the Bible does not use the term rapture, it is a word that easily explains what's happening. It is the catching away, the catching up of a group of people. Here it is, the dead in Christ, and then those who are alive at the time. Now hold your place in 1 Thessalonians 4 and look in Revelation chapter 19 again. Revelation 19 and 1 Thessalonians 4. You'll see here, heaven is opened, and there's a white horse. And he has, in verse 14, the armies which followed him. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we know from earlier in the book of Revelation that that fine linen is the bride's garments. So we have the body of Christ that's coming with Jesus Christ. Heaven is open, and out of that, out of heaven is coming Jesus Christ with his saints, with his armies. Whereas in 1 Thessalonians, we are on the earth, and Jesus comes in the clouds, and we go up to meet him. So that's why you have the arrow going up, that's us going up, and then you have the arrow coming down, that's Jesus and us coming down. Do you see the difference? All right, so now that we have those two pillars, we can move forward. But notice, before we go on, Jesus, here's the difference. Jesus comes in the clouds for his saints. And that is what ends the church age, which you can see, and brings in the tribulation period. And then the second coming is when Jesus comes to the earth with his saints. That ends the tribulation and brings in the millennium. Okay, so we have those two events. You have an arrow going up at four, and you have an arrow coming down. That's actually in the wrong place. Unfortunately, it should be in 19, in somewhere between 19 and 20. We have in verse 11, all right? So forgive me, that is, I didn't even see that formatting was wrong. We got a lot of work to do, I can tell you that. Okay, I'm not teaching that, okay. Now, notice the arrow and the arrow. And then we're going to go through here, and 22 is actually about, oh man, this thing looks horrible. It looked great on my screen, forgive me. Where are we? Now we have the divisions into three sections. Letter 3 in your handout, you see Revelation 1 to 3, that's on the far left, Revelation 4 to 19 in the middle, and Revelation 20 to 22. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. We see now the actual time period in which John wrote the Revelation. Chapter 1, verse number 10. He said, on verse 9, he said he was on the isle that's called Patmos. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. If you take your Bible concordance and you look up Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you will see none of them appearing. First day, second day, third day, and so forth, you'll see. Those days that we use, some people, I understand, we don't like to use the term Easter, but because it refers to a pagan goddess, however, Easter is in the Bible. It coincides with that time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We as believers know that Easter is not what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But just as kind of a side note, a lot of people who have problems with Easter have no problem with Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, which are all named after pagan deities, which is very interesting to me. But those things are not in Scripture. Okay, so sometimes we would say, well, Sunday, that's the Lord's Day. That tradition has become known as the Lord's Day because we go and worship the Lord on that day. But Scripture does not use it in that terminology, does not use it in that way. How does Scripture use that? It calls it the first day of the week. That's what Paul told the churches upon the first day of the week. We're to gather, we're to worship, we're to bring our tithes and offerings, and so forth. All right, so that means then that if the Lord is not using that to refer to Sunday, then it's got to refer to something else. It's the only use, by the way, of that particular phrase, the Lord's day. But the day of the Lord is a phrase that is used throughout Scripture, and we'll see a lot of that moving forward. Now, some of you, I know, you're way, way, way past this. You learned this, you know, a long, long time ago, and that's good. I would say two things. Number one, there's a lot of people that don't understand it. And number two, we're supposed to be reminded of these things on a regular basis. Why? Because we have a tendency, just like that picture, we have a tendency to get pixelated over time. And we start to lose the definition. And so we have to come back to Scripture and look at it. So hang with me. The day of the Lord. It begins with the day of Christ, and it ends with the day of God. We'll see that in a moment. But the day of Christ, that is when Jesus Christ comes back. And we'll see the day of the Lord. It actually begins somewhere around the beginning of the tribulation period, the end of the church age, the day of the Lord. And it stretches all the way out past that to the end of the tribulation and the end of the millennium and so forth, or rather right before. Actually, I won't get into that, but the day of the Lord it stretches way out because the Lord finally decides to flex his muscles. And he, instead of mankind and Hollywood and the news media and politicians having their day, now the Lord has his day. And so I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are as well. There's a lot of junk going on, isn't there? And so it's good for us to remember this. Now, that's the time period in which he wrote it. So I want you to see that blue arrow is to represent that John, and that's supposed to be John in the middle there, he is in the church age, somewhere around 90 to 96 A.D., and he goes in the Spirit to the day of the Lord forward. I don't know exactly where in the day of the Lord. I just put him in the middle because of what we'll look at next. He could have been at the beginning, could have been towards the end, whatever. He's looking at the things which are, and so I put him in the middle. Notice that from his vantage point, now, John is in the Spirit. That means, for our vernacular, it's like a time machine. He went forward in time on the Lord's day. The day of the Lord was not 90 to 96 AD. The day of the Lord is still in the future from today. And so he bypassed all of us in the last 2,000 years in the church age. He went past everybody out to the future, and he is going to write some things down from that vantage point. Not from this vantage point, from the future, back to the future. He's up there somewhere, okay? It's crazy. The Bible's wild because he's writing this book and it hasn't happened yet. But in his mind, it's already happened and a bunch of it is happening right when he's writing. Like he's seeing it. He didn't get hallucinogenic mushrooms or something from the Isle of Patmos. It's not drugs. He was caught up by the Spirit. Now notice, the Spirit moves. The Spirit moves. And the Spirit moves outside of time. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters before the first evening and the first morning. Before the first night and day. So the Spirit is moving, constantly moving. And he's moving outside of time. And so when John goes in the Spirit, he moves forward in time. So when you see that, you know, alternate universes and multiverses and all that, some of that stuff is not as crazy as you might think when you get into the scripture. It's pretty cool. Now let's look at this. In the Spirit, on the Lord's day, and let's go to verse number 19. We looked at this last week. We're going to hit it one more time. 1:19. John is up there, and the angel says to him, I'm sorry, Jesus Christ says to him, he says, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. So we have Revelation 1-3. If John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he's fast forward in the future and he is writing the things which thou hast seen. That's the past. The things which are. That's the present. And the things which shall be hereafter. And so you can see the chapter divisions. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the things which has seen. Why are we making a break there? Why chapters 1, 2, and 3? Because of the two openings in heaven. The first opening, chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, there was a door open, and he said, come up hither. And because of 19:11 that says there was a door open, and the Son of Man comes back. And so that's the reason why we are bookending these things, so to speak, or we're creating these two pillars. So the things which are, which has been, and which shall be. So it's really interesting how the Lord creates that. Now, do you see, when I see that, it's very encouraging because it immediately helps me to simplify the book of Revelation. So you have to kind of keep track of very small details. I guess they're not really small, but sometimes you just get lost and over and over and over again you're reading this stuff. I want you to look at Isaiah 42, verse number 9. Here's a passage of scripture that God says that describes the power that God has. Isaiah 42. It's back in the Old Testament. Look what he says in verse 9. Isaiah 42, 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The Lord is capable of telling us things that have not yet come to pass. Now, I believe that God gives us a lot of liberty. And I don't believe that everything that we do is completely nailed down 100%. The truth is, God doesn't have to have everything nailed down in order to win. There is such a thing as the will of man. I can make a choice and I can go this direction or I can go that direction. The choices that I make will determine my future. Otherwise, if I make God the determiner of all of my choices, then that means that God's responsible for the sin that I do in my life. So I can't believe that. God is not the author of confusion. He is not the one who authors iniquity. So God does not, some people say, hey, you know, God works in mysterious ways, and God does, you know, he works everything for his own good, and God can use everything. Well, God does not intend for people to get murdered, to get raped, to get stolen, to be lied to be beaten up. God does not intend for that to happen. God allows man to make his choice. And he works in spite of those choices. He still gets his will done. But here's something for you to remember. In the will of God, with the will of man, that is true. But there is a second thing to keep in mind. There is such a thing as the will of God. God can do what he wants to do. And so when the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do, you can mark it down. It's what he's going to do. It may not be what we think he's going to do. He said, I am going to do what I want to do. My choices cannot derail his choices. And so that helps me. You know, there is most of the time, it seems in the scripture, there's multiple things happening at the same time. In this case, the will of man is very important. I can make a choice. I can make it, like I told you a Sunday, I made a choice to marry my wife, and that set in motion a course of events that has been wonderful. There's been difficult times, but I thank God for it. If I had chosen to marry someone else, or my wife had chosen to marry someone else, it would have set in motion a very different course of events. Not necessarily bad, just different. Man makes his choices, and those determine where he goes. But the key with Revelation, the Lord is saying, I am going to do A, B, C, and D. I don't care what man says. But here's the thing to remember. Mankind is always working and making his choices, always trying to figure out how to get what he wants. And his songs may not sound exactly the same, but they rhyme. They definitely sound similar. They're not exactly the same, but it's always the same thing over and over again. Always the same thing. So people wonder, what about Ukraine? Is Ukraine in Scripture? Is the Bible, I'm sorry, is the United States of America in the Bible? And it may be. I mean, people look for, you know, the Shushan, and they look for the young lions and all that kind of stuff. Listen, a lot of it is conjecture. And when you are absolutely convinced of something, you better have a whole bunch of Scripture. But if you're not absolutely convinced, it's okay. Book of Revelation is still going to come to pass. It's still true. It just means that God is going to, he is going to implement some things in the future, regardless of what man does. Sometimes we look at trajectories and we say, oh, I see how that's going to happen. Then what happens when it doesn't work out? If we're not careful, we might start having some doubt about the Word of God. Or you might doubt some preacher that you heard. If you keep your trust in the Word of God and what God said he is going to do, and don't tell God how it's all going to go down, you can maintain trust in the Word of God, and you can walk away and say, I know my God is going to do A, B, C, and D, regardless of whether it happens in my lifetime or whether it happens the way I think it should. Now, obviously, it seems like we're about to wrap things up, doesn't it? It really feels that way. But you know what? I don't trust my feelings. I trust the Word of God. I believe this. If Jesus Christ does not return for another 100 years, he doesn't have to apologize to anybody. And I'm going to be thankful that my grandkids are going to have a Bible. Now, I don't know what America's going to look like. I mean, I don't know about you. It seems like America is just weakening all the time. And I wish we could just, you know, take care of some business, if you know what I mean. You want to get a hold of some leaders. You want to get a hold of people that are allowing our country to be ground into the dirt. You want to do something about it? I think we should. I think you should contact your senators. I think you should contact the president. I think you should complain to people who can do something about it. But at the end of the day, we've got to recognize that God has said there are some things that are going to happen. I am going to do this in the future. Don't you worry about it. And that's very comforting to me. I can't rest in the security of my governmental leadership. Certainly not nowadays. But you know what? The Lord never intended me to do that. He intended me for me to trust in Him. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? Some days, I was listening to a song today called How Tedious and Tasteless the Hour. And there's several references in that song. Look it up if you want to. Several references in that song that I feel like the Lord was pointing to me. And because it was about the changing of seasons and how December, when Jesus is close, can be as pleasant as May. Now, I don't know about you. This year, I've really struggled with these seasons. I'm sick and tired of the cold. I'm tired of being teased. A little warm day here and there. I don't know. Maybe it's not every year. Maybe it's just this year. But it reminded me that the Lord ought to be where I have my peace and my safety and my comfort. Not in the warmth of the weather outside. Not in the abundance or lack thereof of money that I have. Not in how things are going on the political scene. And it really was a rebuke and a reminder that my trust sometimes gets away from God. And it gets away from His Word. And I get wrapped up in these things. And we need to do what we can do. By the way, it's unhealthy for you to complain without doing anything about it. It's really not good for you. You need to do what you can do. Be mad. Go outside to punch a tree. And then get on with your life. Because if you don't, that will build up literally inside. It will build up chemicals in your body that are harmful to you. Let alone the spiritual side of it. So let me encourage you, do something about it and then get moving. Do something about it and then move on. Now, where are we? Back in Revelation. Enough preaching. Let's get back to teaching. Amen. Revelation chapter 4. You see the 4 to 19. This is where we are in the middle of our chart. This is where he gives us four different accounts of the second coming of Christ, the second advent, which we looked at last week. Four different accounts. And that will help you. The book of Revelation is cyclical. It's not chronological. Because those four different examples or passages that talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, that will help us. Otherwise, it seems like it's never ending and we can't quite get a grip. We talked about last week, the four color process and how we have in the Gospels four accounts of Jesus Christ's first coming. God's very ordered and very structured, and so He gives us four accounts of His second advent. And then we move into the third part, which is the things which shall be hereafter. There's the future, and you see the millennium, the new heaven and earth, and eternity future. And so that's a very basic outline and structure. Now, let's move on to the next point, which is as we begin this journey through Revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's see in chapter 1, verse number 1. Chapter 1. Now, we won't take as much time on every single passage, so don't worry. I know this is, it can seem like eternity. We're beginning eternity future by the time we get going on this thing. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, number one, it is the unveiling of the person of Christ. The unveiling of the person of Christ. Hold your place here and look in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. The unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. So, the Apostle John definitely saw Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus. But he actually saw another sight of Jesus that only three of the apostles saw. 17:1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Notice, here they are in 17, and he rolls back his flesh just for a moment, and they see his glorified self, who Jesus Christ was before he came to earth, before he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. What happened? It says, his face did shine, you can see in verse number 6, the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. These men are seeing this bright light and the bright cloud that overshadows them. And they're blinded by this light because it says in Revelation chapter 1 that he was as the sun shining in his strength. That's what Jesus Christ actually looks like. He, just like Moses, put a veil on himself so that you and I could actually see him. But in his glorified body, who he really is, we would have to wear the special sunglasses in order to be able to look at him, just like when you're looking at an eclipse or something. That is who Jesus Christ is. He's the light of God. The only way that we could see him as God in the New Testament was through the eyes of faith in the Gospels. You had to see him through the eyes of faith. There were a lot of people that did not believe that he was God in the flesh. Notably, the people in his own house. It's amazing. During that time frame, from that time frame to this, you know, Jesus did not appear in his resurrected body to unsaved people. It was all saved people. It was all people who were trusting in him. Why? Because if you don't see Jesus through the eyes of faith, you're not going to see him. He is not going to knock you down. In fact, when he does show a little bit of his godliness, it scares people. When he shows his open divinity, it scares people. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, "I am," and they went backward and fell on their face to the ground? That's because Jesus Christ came not deceitfully, he came subtly. He came in a way that people did not expect. And in that way, he is the antitype of Satan. Satan, the serpent in the garden, he was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. And he came and he said, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Jesus Christ came and hid his divinity. Now, a lot of people saw it. A lot of people saw it. But you would not look at Jesus Christ walking down the street and say, "I'll bet you he is divine. I'll bet you that is God in the flesh." The Bible says that when he comes, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53. You know why? Because God is not interested. He is not interested in you worshiping the image. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." He wants you to love him. It's interesting because then we find, look at Mark chapter 6. We find that in his earthly ministry, when he began to speak the word, watch what people did. Mark chapter 6, verse number 2. When the Sabbath day was come, he's starting his ministry, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house." Here are people, James and John, raised in the very house with Jesus Christ. And what happens? James, rather, not John. James, they look at Jesus and they devalue him and they they take and make a common denominator between between themselves and Jesus Christ. And they say, well, I mean, really, if you average it out, we're really not a whole lot different. Let me ask you this. How is it possible that Jesus Christ was able to live for about 30 years with those people and they did not believe him when he started his ministry? Well, a couple things. Number one, it tells you what Jesus was not doing. He was not doing miracles. He was not saying amazing things. He was a normal human. You say, I could live for God if I was God like that in the flesh. Jesus Christ was a normal human like you and I, yet without sin. That's the difference. Yet without sin. The second thing I would say is this. Maybe we miss the divine around us on a regular basis because we're looking for miracles. We're looking for amazing stuff. And we'd say, man, if the Lord would just... And then we insert some amazing thing that we can't accomplish right now. We maybe could if we had more time. If the Lord would just do that, I would serve him. I would be able to understand him and walk with him and so forth. And we walk past the divine every day and we don't recognize it. That's what Jesus Christ, that's who he was in his earthly ministry. But then when we come back to Revelation, we see that Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, what's interesting about James and his sisters and his mother and his stepfather, whatever you want to say, they were just the next one in the line of Israelites that did not understand what God was doing. All through the Old Testament, the Lord had been giving them prophecies so they could understand and telling them. In fact, when you look at the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 53, you see the suffering Messiah and you see even the resurrection after that. But you have to be looking for it. The Israelites actually called for him to be crucified because they couldn't see past the veil. They couldn't see past his humanity. And let me encourage you in your walk with the Lord and in your relationships with others. You've got to look past the humanity. You've got to look past the outward shell of what you think. By the way, that's what ministry is all about. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Well, the reason why, I mean, yeah, God might be able to do something with you, but I don't have any use for you. Let's just be honest. There's a lot of disgusting people out there. And a lot of people who I just don't want to have anything to do with. And I like people who are like me and who have the same standards or morals that I do, but the people that don't, it's really tough. And may I remind you that you can also have that lack of seeing towards the Lord, not just towards other people. You can also miss what God's doing behind the veil of flesh in people's lives, and you can miss what God is doing. If he were here, you would probably miss it. I would probably miss it. What that encouraged me to do is to stop just seeing with physical eyes and start seeing with spiritual eyes. Start seeing with spiritual eyes. I don't know about you. When I watch news, I know what to do. I got two hands that know exactly what to do. And those two hands can go lay hold on some things that could help me do exactly what needs to be done. You follow what I'm saying? I want to fix it with my hands. But have you ever thought about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers, the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? You know the best way you can fight is not with your hands, but with your knees. Get down on your knees and start yelling and screaming to God. It'll do more. Than yelling and screaming to the wall or to the television. It'll do more. You say, well, I don't know if that's going to... Isn't it amazing how the one thing we have that an unsaved world does not have, the devil and our culture convinces us that it has no power. The real power is if I could get a microphone and talk to the world, they wouldn't listen anyhow. You know why? It's a heart problem. You know who can speak to the heart? God. And you know how God communicates? Prayer. You've got the power to talk to someone's heart through God. Isn't that awesome? Listen, it's the devil convinces us that the power is in the voting booth. From a human standpoint, absolutely. We need to vote. We need to be read up on what's happening. We need to contact those that are in charge. But may we not forget, in Scripture, there's no admonition to vote. But there is an admonition to pray. We need to remember that. It's so much easier for me. And sometimes, here's the thing, Laodicean Christians, we're so far gone that praying seems like the wimp's way out. It's the last resort. I mean, I'm almost to the point where I'm praying about this thing. I'm so stinking frustrated with what's going on, and nobody will listen to me, and nobody's going to listen. God will listen to you. It challenges us as believers. We've got to take our frustrations and our real normal life and drag it kicking and screaming into our prayer life. Because we make distinctions. We say, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. That's what we give to God. And then everybody else gets our real self. Everybody else gets what we really think. I don't know about you, but in my relationships, the ones where I have progress and we have a close relationship, it's with people who actually talk about what they actually think. Reality. Real relationships where I can really share my heart. That's the kind of relationship you need to have with God. And you need to take that time with prayer, and you need to make a list of what's going on in the news. And you need to say, okay, here's what you do. If you've got DVR, whatever, here's what you could do. Lord, I'm going to go and watch the news. I'm going to pray through the news today. Pause. Lord, I pray for President Zelensky. I pray that... President's having a press conference. Pause. Lord, clear out all the thoughts that I have in my head that are not good. And now, Lord, I want to pray for our president. I pray, God, that you would A and B and C. You know what? That's actually hard to do, isn't it? That's work. You know what's easier to do? What do you say? Doesn't matter. We know what you said. Right? That's easy to do. What's hard to do is to actually do something about it. I'm not suggesting that you don't contact your senators. I am suggesting that you don't rant on Facebook unnecessarily. Why? Nobody cares. You're just going to stir up fights with people that disagree with you or get pats on the back from people that agree with you. It's kind of like a wash. That's just my opinion. That's my opinion. Some people love it. That's not me. But there are certain things you can do about it. But let's not neglect what's so important, and that is the fact that we have connection with the spiritual realm. We really do. And God, forgive us Christians in America that the spiritual realm is less real to us than the physical realm. Shouldn't be. It shouldn't have to be. That's what I love about Revelation. It is the revelation, the unveiling of the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is not just the lowly Galilean. When we find him in Revelation chapter 1, he is shining as the sun. Now, quickly, as we finish up here tonight, it is letter B, it is the unveiling of the purposes of God. To show unto his servants, he says in verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. Now, if you have children, or if you were ever a child and remember your parents asking, when are we going to do this? And they would say, soon. And it was never soon. That's the way I see verse number 1. Shortly. And it's not shortly. It's taking forever. He's in charge. He knows how far it is before we get home. Are we almost there? This is what I tell my kids. When they were kids. Are we almost there? Yes, it's right there. You can see it. Where? You know, I just tell them we're almost there. Why? They don't understand the concept. What they're saying is, I don't want it to wait any longer. I want to jump into it. Things which must shortly. It's the unveiling of the purposes. The purpose of this book is not to shroud the plan of God. It is not to put a veil on Jesus Christ and bring up timelines and things like that that really shroud the clear revelation and make it mysterious. It is to explain the truth of God more clearly. And then letter C, it is the unveiling of the process of transmission. It says, which God gave unto him, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So it goes from God the Father to God the Son, signified by his angel to John. In verse 4, you see he gives the message to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And they, those seven churches, passed it down through the centuries to us. So it's the process of transmission. We're studying the book of Revelation because God gave it to the Son gave it to the angel, angel gave it to John gave it to the churches, and the churches gave it to us. And then lastly, it is the record of John. The record of John. The record in verse number 2, who bear record of the word of God. It's the record of the word of God. The book of Revelation is God's word. Why do we study it? Because it's his word. Number 2, it's the record of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He bear record of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Hold your place there in Revelation 1. Look at one more verse in chapter 19, verse 10. Chapter 19, and you see in verse number 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then he says something very interesting. He tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It tells us this spirit, whatever the spirit is, it gives us the ability to foretell the future. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the ability to foretell the future. So anybody here that knows Jesus Christ as Savior knows the future. You know what's going to come. And by the way, may I tell you, that's affected your life in many ways, hasn't it? Knowing for sure where you're going. Have you ever extracted Jesus Christ from your life as a mental exercise and try to imagine yourself as a human in 21st century America without Jesus Christ? You know how miserable you are? You know how scared you are? It's a scary place to be, not knowing how it's all going. No wonder they want to preserve the earth. No wonder they want to get on a spaceship and go to Mars. Why? This place is freaky. People are irresponsible. People are mean. And I want to preserve myself. And then I think about my kids, think about my grandkids. I want to have a place where we can have peace and safety. And you extract Jesus Christ out of that, and it's a scary world indeed. And so the testimony of Jesus is what John brings us. He brings us the spirit of prophecy. Now, may I remind you that it's the spirit of forthtelling. It's not the exact record of everything that's going to happen. It's a spirit. The spirit is speaking unto the churches. It's something that it is a spiritual thing. It's not just a logical, mathematical calculation. It's the spirit of God. And it tells me that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And I got to keep moving. Something's coming. And I'm thankful that I know what's coming. And then lastly, it's the record of the things that were seen by John, who bear record of all things that he saw. And I would remind you that as we go through here, and next week, don't worry, we'll make more progress. But it says he's using the things, he's writing down the things that he saw. He is using terminology from the first century. And he's writing about things which he's seen, which are, and which shall be. And so we have to do some work using the Bible to understand exactly what he's saying. He's speaking because he lived in first century Israel, and he's on the Isle of Patmos. And now he doesn't have all of the same terminology and so forth. He's not an American, and so he doesn't speak exactly the same way. And one of the keys is in that word, signified. We'll see that next time, how the Lord spoke to John through signs and symbols. And that'll help us to understand as we get further along. Well, we're over time tonight. I hope that it's been helpful to you. I know that I'm enjoying this study, and I'm finding the Lord's given me some peace and some comfort through it.